Remind you, next Tuesday, we will not meet next Tuesday, Christmas night, but we will meet the following Tuesday on January 1, New Year's Day. So I hope you'll be here then. We're also going to have a get-together New Year's Eve if you want to come. There's a sign-up sheet out in the lobby, and we need to have some idea of how many are coming because the board is supposed to prepare the refreshments. So give us the word if you're going to come by putting your name on the list out in the hall. All right, will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. And tonight we're going to cover the last paragraph of Exodus 17, which is the war with Amalek. War with Amalek. Now, this is an important passage because Amalek becomes a focal point in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, you're going to find that Amalek, it's prophesied in the end of this chapter that it says Yahweh will have trouble with Amalek from generation to generation, but really the trouble focuses on Israel. And before we're done tonight, we're going to see that Amalek, as part of the Edomites, is projected into prophecy all the way into the book of Ezekiel, into the end times. Maybe we should give the scriptural, what I feel is the scriptural evidence for the war before we begin. Okay? All we have is, in the 8th verse, is the statement, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." But when you get down to the end of the chapter, after the battle is over, in verse 14, you read these words, "And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." That's going to take a long time to do it. He doesn't say that there. Skip to verse 16. "For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." We'll see how that's fulfilled when we come to it. But the first clause of that statement, "because the Lord hath sworn," is a very, very difficult clause to read. This is verse 16, and it is clause A. "Because the Lord hath sworn." Now, there are a couple places in the Old Testament where we have the statement, "the Lord hath sworn." You notice that this is the word Yahweh, and then it's then the verb, "hath sworn," etc. But none of the places where we have the construction do you have anything like you have here. At least I could not find anything. You have a very, very unique construction here. I don't know if it'll do you any good to put it down in Hebrew. I won't put it down in Hebrew. Let me just put down what you have literally here. And if some of you have a margin, you will have this in your margin because this is a unique construction. We have the word "because" in Hebrew, but we do not have the word "Yah" until you have at the end of the sentence. We have literally "because a hand," and then you have to supply the verb "is upon or against." The little preposition, the Hebrew preposition "kal," that is found here, primarily means upon. But that preposition "kal" can also mean against. It's used that way a number of times in the Old Testament. And so it could be against, and it depends how one is going to interpret it. "Because a hand upon is upon or against the throne of Yah." We don't even have the word Yahweh. We simply have the little shortened form Yah. Now, the question is, how is one going to interpret this little preposition? You can see it's possible that the idea that Yahweh's hand would be upon the throne, which would mean he would be swearing or he would be making an oath. But you don't have the verb "sworn." And a number of, and the places where Yahweh does take an oath, you do have the word sworn. So there's no construction like this in the Old Testament. You're sort of thrown on your own subjectivity is how you're going to take this. But I think the best interpretation is that a hand is raised against the throne or the authority. The throne here would be the idea of authority. And I think that will be the emphasis of the symbolism of Moses holding the rod over his head. It's the rod of God we're going to see. And it is representative of the authority. And when Moses holds it up, Israel prevails. And when it comes down, the Amalekites prevail. So I think if we interpret this in context, I think what Jehovah is saying is simply this. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, for he said, or before Yahweh said, because the Lord has sworn, because a hand is against the throne of Yah, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, what is prophesied is perpetual hostility of Amalek against Jehovah. We'll simply put the short and firm Yahweh. Okay? Now that gives the paragraph a little bit more thrust, a little bit more significance than just having a battle. All right, let's go back and pick up the story and see if we can put together verse by verse the emphasis of this text. First of all, in verse 8, we have the enemy attacks. The enemy attacks. And the enemy is called Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Okay, the enemy is called Amalek. And as in a number of passages in Scripture, Esau is Edom. The Edomites then are descendants of Esau. A number of places in Scripture, you have a name of a man put for his posterity. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Okay? Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12. And it appears that a certain aspect, or the Amalekites, were certain tribal group out of the descendants of Edom. Now my question is, why did they attack? In fact, I think that's a good thing to have in your notes. Why the attack? We're not given much except the fact that they are very hostile, or they are raising a hand against the authority of God down toward the end of the chapter. The most reasonable answer is the water. The water from the rock. It's very probable that that word spread, that there was enough water near Rephidim to take care of 1.5 to 2 million people plus all their herds. You want to remember that in the Sinaitic area, it's a grazing area. It's where Moses grazed the sheep and the herds of his father-in-law Jethro, the grazing area. And the Amalekites were probably sort of wandering grazers, had some animals and so on. So it's very possible that water from the rock was the reason. It's also possible that the spoil was one of their motivations. Maybe fear. Maybe they were afraid that Israel might occupy that area. Maybe the desire to control the area of Rephidim. We don't know. We're not told. Whatever it was looked upon by Jehovah as some form of rebellion against him. In the Exodus account, we are not given the nature of the attack, but the Holy Spirit sees to it in another place that we're told the nature of the attack. In other words, we have a sort of a very short commentary by the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy. Will you keep this place marked and turn to Deuteronomy 25? Nature of the attack. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary on what Amalek did at this time. Remember what Amalek did unto you, by the way, this is 40 years after this, or about 39 years after, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost part of you. Now that means he attacked them from the rear. He came up behind the rear flanks, which means it was a surprise attack. He did not hit them head on. All that were feeble behind thee, and you notice that the King James supplies the verb, so it's another nominal sentence, and in a nominal sentence in Hebrew exegesis, the fact of the thing is emphasized. So it would read this way, all feeble ones behind you, which means the lame and those that were hurting and those that had bunions on their feet and blisters and maybe rheumatism or arthritis, the Fearitol generation. Those were the ones that Amalek hit. Then it says, when you, again, nominal sentence, have to supply the verb, when you were faint and weary, so most likely it came at the end of the day somewhere. And then we have a descriptive clause again. Now we have this issue again raised. And he, that is Amalek, feared not Elohim. He was very, very negative toward the Lord and toward his people. Prophecy by Moses. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget it. Does anybody remember the last shot at that, so to speak? No, I guess it wasn't the last shot. I was going to say under Saul, but really David has trouble with them too. They never accomplished that. It never was accomplished. They never did blot out Amalek. Okay, so we have a description. It was a sneak attack at the rear flanks. It was against the most feeble. It was apparently at the close of the day when they were weary. One aspect of it was they had no fear or reverence or respect for God. And then they were told that in the future they were to annihilate this people. Okay, let's go back to chapter 17 and pick up the second section, which deals with the strategy. The strategy. Verse 9 and 10. This must have been kind of interesting because we don't read anything up to this point of Israel having much military strategy. They didn't have to do too much up to this point. It was not Israel that provided the miracles. It was God that provided the miracles. It was not Israel that made Pharaoh change his mind. It was God that made him change his mind. It was not Israel that opened the Red Sea. It was God that did it. It wasn't Israel that provided the water or the quail or the matzo bread every morning. It was God who provided it. But now all of a sudden they are called upon to do something. Okay? So here's the strategy. Verse 9. And Moses said unto Yahshua, which we translate Joshua, you select the men, go out, and these are military men now, fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So there's a twofold strategy. There's a twofold strategy. The first one deals with the leader, Joshua. Joshua is to do the fighting. He will be in the front lines, okay? He is the field commander, verse 9. He is the command officer in the field. Now his name here looks like this, Ahashua. Yahashua. And Yahashua, see, has this little prefix right here, Hoshea, which he will change, he will shorten his name to Hoshea, which is the same as Hosea, our English version translation of the book of Hosea. He will do this name will appear later in the text, but here he's called Yahashua, which means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Later, his name will be shortened to Hosea, which simply means Savior or Deliverer. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, Jesus. Okay, this second name will be found first in Numbers 13:16 while they're still in their wilderness experience. This is the first mention in the Bible here of Joshua. He becomes a very important figure. He is approximately 53 years old. I looked at Ryrie's Bible last week. I looked at another commentary I have on Exodus. They said he was 45. It's not too accurate because he dies when he's 110. He's also 27 years younger than Moses. And it took 40 years in the wilderness after this and in about 17 years for the context. Conquest. So this it really makes him about 53 here. So he's no young spring chicken. He's just smart enough to be able to handle the situation and have enough maturity. Later on, he will become Moses' successor by appointment, by direct appointment by Moses. He will lead the conquest, of course, when he is age 93. And he, of course, is the writer of the book of Joshua. So he's a very, very important figure in Bible history. And his job is to organize, and he has one day to do this. The next day, they're going to go out and fight against these attackers. Okay? Okay, so he's in the front lines. All right? Verse 9, did I include 10 in that? Yeah, verse 10 is okay. Point B, the second part of the strategy is to put Moses on the hill. Moses on the hill. And he has the rod of God. With the rod of God. You notice it is not called his rod in this case. It is God's rod. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Except he didn't realize how long he's going to have to stand there. So that when he goes up, the two men that go with him get him a seat to sit on, because he gets too tired standing there with this rod. Okay? Okay. Now, Moses fighting is really a conflict by direct aggression. And Moses is fighting in another way by some form of indirect aggression. Very probably he was praying, but it doesn't say he was praying. I'm sure he was, but it doesn't say that. Everyone, all the commentaries want to make it a prayer. I don't know. Maybe that's true. Maybe there's some other place in the Bible where it says that. I have not been able to find it. I'm going to show you what I think it is. I think it's conflict by prayer, but it's a form of aggression that may be a little bit more than that. Okay? So the third thing we have then is verse 11 through 13, or verse 10 through 13, the battle. And we do not have a lot of detail on it, just simply the fact that they did these two things. Okay? Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Okay, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Now, does it indicate from, notice you go from singular to plural, does it indicate that he went one hand up with a rod, and then that got tired, and then he went up with the other hand with a rod, and then that hand got tired, and then he went up with both of them, and they both got tired? kind of indicates that to me when you have moved from a singular to a plural. But the important thing of the verse is not that. If you just dwell on that, you miss the whole thing. The point is that he began to notice in observing this field battle below him that when he let his arms down and took a rest, that Israel didn't prevail, that they weren't winning the fight, that they were getting whipped. Okay? The passage doesn't say anything about prayer. Not at all. The indication is the rod, that he has the rod and he's holding it over his head. Okay, so the point that I want to make is simply this. From Moses' end, apparently anyhow, he holds the rod over his head. He holds rod high. Okay? Now that rod is the symbol. This is the symbol of God's authority and power. Okay. Remember, the rod was the instrument in the plague miracles. He threw it down. It became a serpent and it swallowed up the other serpents. He opened the Red Sea with the rod. He touched the dust with the rod and certain plagues emerged and so on. Now, the rod was a symbol of God's authority and power. Moses very well may have been praying, but the emphasis seems to be upon him holding the rod in such a way that the authority and God of God and the power of God becomes manifest and prevails. Okay? Israel must fight the fight. In other words, the idea in the context is that Joshua had to go down and fight with a sword. And they must have had some swords. We'll read about the sword in a minute. That part of the fight was very, very necessary. But they never would have won if Moses would not have been up on the hill holding up the authority or the representative symbol of the authority and power of God. And Moses probably could have gone up on the hill and held up the symbol of the authority of the power of God, but they never would have won the fight if Joshua hadn't been down with a sword. That's kind of the implication. It took both sides, in other words. The idea in the context was that the rod and the sword were necessary, at least in the putting down of Amalek. That same thing will be true, of course, in the climaxing manifestation of God in world history, in the affairs of men. He will come with a rod, and he will rule with a rod of iron, but he will have to do that in a great destructive means in which blood is actually shed. In other words, he will not accomplish what he wants to accomplish simply by authority and power and justice or law. He will have to do it militarily. Okay, I think the implication of this is that Israel must fight, but they are not alone. The symbol of God's authority had to be held up in order to win the battle. Moses gets tired and he has Aaron. And Aaron, of course, is his older brother. But who is this man named Hur? Surely it's not Ben-Hur. No. My mind is tired. The little boy who's already getting in trouble. Had a cat named Ben-Hur. Oh, never mind. I can't remember. Josephus says Ben-Hur was the husband of Miriam. In other words, he would be the brother-in-law of Moses. Don't know if that's true. Miriam, of course, was older than Moses. It's possible it's true. Hur is only mentioned in two places in the Bible. His word means noble one. We know he's of the tribe of Judah, according to 1 Chronicles 2. That's about all we know about him. But he and Aaron, of course, are the ones who helped Moses through his ordeal, through the physical side of his ordeal. Okay? So point A, Moses holds the rod. Point B, Joshua fights. Okay? He is in the front line activity. And then we have the results in let's keep reading, verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy or weary. They took a stone and put it under him, so he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And then the results. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Okay? Joshua fights, and we're told he discomfits. Now, what do you get from that word? Anything? What's discomfits mean? Pardon? Do you make him discomfortable? I don't know. The Hebrew word that's used here, simply a cow imperfect, it would be the idea that it wasn't a completed action. He just kept on weakening Amalek. It means to weaken. He doesn't annihilate him. He conquers him in the sense that Amalek is run off. The participle from this verb can mean conqueror, but the verb itself means to be weak or powerless. So it means he put him down enough that he ran him off, but he doesn't totally conquer him. Okay? Let's move on, because the results are expressed in the next four verses. This is something God wants Israel to remember. 14 through 16, we have three little statements about the results. Okay? First of all, verse 14. Moses is to write. Moses is to write. He is commanded to write the details of this story. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. In a book is the translation of one word in Hebrew. It is a word, basifer. I'll put it down for you. Excuse me. Basifer. B-A-S-S-E-P-H-E-R. Now, this is the same word that you have when you have the book of the law or the book of the Torah. Same word when you have the book of the Torah or the book of the law. Okay? It is the first reference in the Bible relative to writing and scripture, sort of in a combined idea. My question is, what did he write on? What kind of manuscripts did he have? Did he have papyri manuscripts like they had in Egypt? What language did he write in? And so on. Now, years ago, in the latter part of the 19th century, German higher critics began to raise questions about whether Moses could even write, which, of course, was ridiculous. If you just simply think of ancient Egypt, then Moses was trained in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. It's absolutely ludicrous, some of the questions that they raised, but it would be interesting to know what he wrote upon. And wouldn't it be fantastic if somebody would find a manuscript that we could date to 1400 B.C. with the story of the war with the Amalekites on it. Just be a fantastic discovery. That passage very clearly teaches, scripturally, that Moses could write, and that he was an eyewitness. And I think when I get somewhere along the line here, I'm going to give you some really solid arguments why Moses wrote the Pentateuch, to show you that he really, there's so much internal evidence that it's just overwhelming. Yes, he could write. He did write the Pentateuch, except, of course, for those passages which are added on when he died. That's understandable. But here he's commanded to write this. In other words, God puts a great emphasis on Amalek. Now, when was the last time you met an Amalekite? You probably don't even remember. You probably wouldn't even know if you met an Amalekite. Neither would I. I think it's because the whole scenario of Edom and Esau area and the Arab area becomes such a prominent theme in end time. In other words, these passages are going to be very significant to Israel. in Daniel 70th week. The second thing that we're told, that he's not only going to write, but he builds an altar. Verse 15, an altar is erected, and it's called Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Nisi. And Yahweh Nisi means Yahweh, Jehovah, is my banner. And the concept of that name in which you march to conquest. And the reason he is my banner is because he said, or for he said, because an arm is raised or is placed or is against the throne of Jehovah. War with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, the purpose of the altar, it appears the purpose of the altar, verse 16. Let's put it this way. An altar, you see, this altar is somewhat of a memorial. It's a tangible memorial. And this is a memorial. Okay? Now, the purpose of the memorials, purpose for memorial is, again, I'm going to retranslate, because, make sure I get it exactly right, a hand is, we have to supply the verb, against the throne of Yah. Because a hand is against the throne of Yah. Now, what's going to happen because a hand is against the throne of Yah? We can expect wars with Amalek. And he doesn't want Israel to forget that. Okay? Now, let me simply list some of the wars with Amalek. I don't want to dwell on any of them because I want to go into some other aspect of sort of a prophetic thing associated with Amalek. Let me just list some future wars from this time with Amalek. First of all, they are at Sinai for about a year, and it takes then 3 more months to get to Kadesh Barnea. Right? No. They are at Sinai for 9 months, about or 2 a year. It took 3 months to get there. That totals about a year. And it takes another year to get to Kadesh Barnea. It will be when they get in the region of Kadesh Barnea that Amalek joins forces with the Canaanites. Amalek plus Canaanites, see? Defeat Israel. They give them a major defeat around Kadesh Barnea. Then we have a series of problems in the Judges. In other words, after the conquest and during the time of the Judges, in the time of Ehud in chapter 3, 13 through 15, in the time of Barak, chapter 5, verse 14, in the time of Gideon, chapter 6, verse 3, and chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, again, Israel has trouble with Amalek. They are fighting the Amalekites. Then one of the most beautiful stories of the Bible, 1 Samuel 15, Saul has trouble with the Amalekites. Remember Samuel came and said, you're supposed to go down and destroy the Amalekites. And Saul goes down and defeats everybody. And he looks at some of the nice fat sheep and some of the nice fat cattle, and says, well, it doesn't make any sense to kill these nice fat sheep and cattle. Why, that doesn't make sense. And I surely ought to leave some of these people around. We'll have them to tend the cattle, and then some of them could serve me. So a few days later, Samuel comes on the scene, the prophet, and Saul hears he's coming, and so Saul gets real pious. Says, blessed, here comes the pastor. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And right about that time, a big fat sheep went, baa, baa. And Samuel says, Saul, Saul,
What meaneth the bleating of the sheep? Saul says, I was saving him to sacrifice him to the Lord. We always have to have a religious excuse for our sin. Samuel says, don't you know it's better to obey than to sacrifice the fat of rams? Beautiful story. They never wipe them out. 1 Samuel chapter 27, 8, chapter 30, verse 17. David has struggles with the Amalekites. If anybody could have wiped them out, he could have. Moreover, after the captivity, in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, Mordecai has trouble with the Amalekites. They just have trouble with Amalekites all the time. So what the Lord prophesies from generation to generation, he asks Israel to wipe them out, but the prophecy goes beyond that. He knows it's not going to happen. So they're going to have trouble. All right, any questions on the passage up to this point? Yes, question. Yes, question. Thirty-one four concerning her. Yes, that's the same one. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably, yeah, because he's of the tribe of Judah, most likely. It's his children that are the artificers, some of the technicians of in manufacturing the certain aspects of the tent, of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Yeah, that's his son. Mm-hmm. Any others? Oh, 1 Samuel 27, 8. Okay, bottom half of an 8. I'm sure you've heard all the spiritualizations of the passage. Amalek represents the flesh. You don't have trouble with the flesh until you're baptized with the Spirit. Drinking from the water from the rock is having the Spirit of living waters in you, and then you have trouble with the flesh. And the only way to beat the flesh is to yield to the Spirit. You've heard that, I'm sure. That's a real nice application, and there's a lot of those. You can make thousands of applications. That isn't what the passage teaches, but there are applications for whatever reason. Makes good preaching, and it's good application, too. That's not the teaching of the passage. Yes, question. The question is, are there Amalekites today? It's very hard to answer that question because, with any authority, like if you said yes, then the burden of proof would be on you because people have intermarried so much, it'd be very, very hard to distinguish. But there is a people of Edom, the Esauites. The Edomites, they're in existence today. And if there's an Amalekite, he is related to that people. In other words, the overshadowing paternal party involved is Esau. Just like another group of Arab nations is Ishmael. See? And these two are progenitors. Moreover, the sons of Lot, the grandsons of Lot, are involved in this Arab situation. Yeah, question, Roy. Yeah, he's going to do that. That's hard to say because, he didn't do it here, he didn't do it here. When did he do it, if he did it? That's what's hard to say. I think it's future, yeah. I think it's future. Nice that he said he would do it. He put it in the hands of Israel to do it, and they didn't do it. All right, I want to show you something else. I showed you this before, but I want to show you something else. Okay, so I'm going to draw a line right here. And we're still under the concept of wars with Amalek or his
descendants. So I want you to see also, and I think all of these are prophetic. Prophetic. Okay? Look with me again. I did this a couple years... No, I did it last... Well, I can't remember when I did it last. I did it when we were talking about Arab hostility toward Israel, and I did it down in Kansas City, but I want you to see it because they are named here. Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And Psalm 83 is an imprecatory psalm. And I frankly, I don't think you can understand the imprecatory psalms unless you really understand the Bible and what's going to happen in the future. Because the imprecatory psalms, I mean, David is just praying down the wrath of God. I mean, he sounds absolutely merciless. He sounds like he doesn't have 1 ounce of grace in him at all. He's really asking God to punish people and blot them out in the imprecatory psalms. He's asking God to bring wrath upon people. And I really don't believe that anyone can explain the imprecatory psalms with any sense at all until they identify with the believing remnant of Israel in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. These people who are converted to Jesus Christ during the reign of the beast or the dictator from the west, and they come under his wrath and they are persecuted unmercilessly, it is then that the imprecatory psalms make their complete sense, and only then. Okay? And David, sure, David praised them in his time, but like many of the psalms, they are very, very prophetic, just like in the 22nd psalm, there's a prophecy that no bone would be broken in the body of Messiah. That Jesus would be raised from the dead. In the 16th psalm, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament will lean on the psalms for the prophetic fulfillment of things relative to Messiah. Very heavy on the psalms. So the psalms are very heavy in their prophetic emphasis, and the imprecatory psalms, I believe, really heavy. Now, this is an imprecatory psalm on nations that surround Israel. And he uses the old place names. So let me read it quickly. Keep not thy silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. Now that will be at a time when the enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. You will be able to equate the two. Whoever is the believing remnant's enemy is an enemy of the Almighty God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they hate you, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. See that statement there? Thy hidden ones, thy ones who cannot show themselves. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Sounds like the PLO. That the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. And they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek. The Philistines with inhabitants of Tyre. That's the area of Lebanon. Asher also is joined with them. That's Assyria. And they have holpen the children of Lot, Selah, think of that. Now he begins to ask God to punish him. Do unto them as thou did unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera. Remember Sisera? He got nailed. Oh, you don't remember. All right. Don't you remember Sisera? When that sweet thing put a nail through his head? Deal. As unto Jabin, which perished in Ender, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, like the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, like when you have a brush fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord.
Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. What that psalm does is go 360 degrees right around the nation of Israel and play down the wrath of God on these people. That psalm can only be fulfilled in David, in his time, put all of those people down militarily. And when he was done, there was nobody that could lift their hand militarily against Israel. So it had nothing to do with his day. It has something to do with the future. There's another prophecy, and it relates these next two. Do not mention Amalek. This one does mention Amalek. But because Amalek is a descendant of Esau, or Edom, these next two prophecies, Obadiah, verse 10 through 15, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, and then Ezekiel, chapter 35, verse 1 through 15. Let's look at Obadiah first. Obadiah is in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, fourth minor prophet. That would make it what? Ninth book from the back of the Old Testament. Just one chapter, easy for you to pass it up. This is a beautiful description of what happens geographically in Edom. They build the city in cliffs called Petra, and then they're almost impregnable. And Obadiah is prophesying in the 9th century B.C. And he's prophesying about a time when these Edomites are going to sit in their security, and they're going to see Israel attacked, and they're going to laugh. In fact, they're going to applaud and say, "Yay, right on," you know. And then when some of the people flee from Israel, they're going to turn them into the hands of the enemy. Now, a lot of that was fulfilled precisely when Nebuchadnezzar took Israel, or took Judah, I should say, took Jerusalem in 606 B.C. Though it was partially fulfilled then, it's going to be more fulfilled in the future. Look at verse 10. I'll have to read verse 1. The vision of Obadiah: thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the Goyim, the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made you small among the Goyim, the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Now skip to verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, you were in total sympathy. And if that is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and it most likely is, partially, you were in sympathy with him. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Thou shouldest have rejoiced. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. You shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Interesting word right there, used in Ezekiel. Same word. The day of their calamity. See that word? That ties these two passages together. Now, there was a calamity when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. 606, came back 597 B.C., came back 587 B.C., and finally just wiped the city out. But there's going to be a greater distress, of course, when the beast, the dictator of the West, sets up his image in the temple in Jerusalem and demands that the whole world worship him, including all the Jews. And then when the believers then of course, and many unbelieving Jews will become believers at that time. They are going to be under tremendous distress. And it's very probable that this passage reaches beyond that to that calamity that happens then. See? Keep reading. Verse 13, "Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, you shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have had laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood at the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." See, the day of the Lord in verse 15 takes whatever was unfulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city and projects all of that into Daniel's 70th week. The day of the Lord is a period in earth history. It could be translated Yahweh's day, when Yahweh intervenes in the affairs of human history and has his day. And it lasts over 1,000 years. Okay? Now look at the last passage we have projected up here. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 35, which begins, you have to turn back to your left, which begins a series of prophecies, or should I shouldn't say it begins a series of prophecies. Ezekiel is a series of prophecies in the latter half of the book. And there's a nice sequence that starts with chapter 35. Ezekiel 35, and I'll just read a few verses, starting with verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir." Now, Mount Seir, Esau will be called Mount Seir in Genesis 36. That's Edom. "Prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you, and I will stretch my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste. Thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah." Over the weekend, I did so much in Ezekiel and in the passages relating to God's intervention in the future for Israel. And every passage has that statement in it. In other words, the divine expression of his purpose in the judgment that he's bringing is that the nations may know that I am the Lord. And it's repeated and repeated and repeated. And remember when we did the first 10 chapters of Exodus, the same statement was repeated. God was saying that Egypt may know that I am the Lord, and that beside me there is none. Repeated and repeated and repeated. Kind of interesting expression relative to his judgments from his point of view. I'm going to prove to them who I am. And he has to do it with sort of an exclamation point. God speaks to men in a still small voice, right? But often they don't hear him. So sometimes he speaks with an exclamation point. And when he does, it's really powerful. You really get batted around, so to speak. He's going to bat some people around. Now watch. Verse 5. "Because thou hast had perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity." Now the next clause, again, is one of these sentences without a verb. And so they have to supply. The King James says, "in the time that their iniquity had an end." That's not too bad, but it could be translated this way: "in the time of the iniquity of the end." In other words, he's speaking of a prophecy against Edom, and he's angry with Edom because of their hostility directed toward Israel in the time of their calamity. That's Daniel's 70th week. And it's in the time of the iniquity of the end. Good translation. So that projects that thing down to end time. So God says, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, and since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth. And then he goes on to complete the prophecy in the next verses. Look at the last two verses. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole world rejoices, I will make you desolate, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the 36th and 37th chapter of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy. You remember the dry bones prophecy in the 37th chapter. There's a prophecy of the return of Israel to Palestine in unbelief. There is a prophecy also, the prophecy goes on, to speak of their conversion and a spiritual blessing, regeneration. And then there's a prophecy of the invasion by Gog and some allies, what I call the outer five. And this passage is dealing with Esau, or Edom, which is part of the inner six, which is these nations that immediately surround Israel, as per Psalm 83. Inner six related geographically. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, what we call Egypt today, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon. What's the other one? Iraq. Yeah, Iraq would be the other one. Right. Which was part of Syria in old times. Outer six, Russia, with outer five. Outer five in confederation with Russia. Russia's the leader. And you have Iran, Libya, Togarmah, which is Turkey, Gomer, which is maybe northeast Turkey, the Cimmerians of ancient time, or East Germany. And one more. Can't remember. Well, this prophecy here is focusing on Mount Seir, which is down here, which is Edom. Okay? And Amalek was part, he was a grandson of Esau. So, the little initiatory conflict with Amalek is projected in the context itself to be something to be expected, repeated through generation and generation and generation. And it looks like it really doesn't get wound up right till you get right down to the end of Daniel 7th week. Okay, any questions you try to answer about the passage or about anything I've said? Okay, shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'll use it to be a blessing to each one that's been here. In Christ's name, amen.